Anybody else got any announcements I need to make? Is there anyone who would like to take 2 minutes and give us your testimony? We started something with this last week, like it never ended. All right, Psalm 2. In Psalm 2. Now, if you have a Star Bible is an Old Testament Bible that puts a star at the end of every verse that is a reference to Jesus Christ coming, either first or second coming. But if you have a Star Bible, you'll notice that every verse in Psalm 2 is star, short, even though most of this is not what I'm going to talk about. Verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth, the rulers, the kings of the earth and the rulers are still taking counsel, deny that they're against the Lord. But what they seek is their own way. And what they don't use for counsel is the Word of God. So therefore, they are contrary to the Lord, and they set themselves. The word set there is like plant. They set themselves, and the kings of the earth do, and the rulers, and they take counsel together. Well, not very many weeks ago, there was this gathering of grand poobahs over in some Scandinavian country to settle on what had to be done about the environment. Wasn't that it, or was it global warming and environment, right? So they come up with this list of rules, this resolutions. If they had paid any attention at all to the Word of God, they wouldn't have bothered. Say, well, these industries are polluting. Well, then they ought to clean it up. So these landfills got too much full of grand poobahs to tell us wisdom about what's going to have to happen. Oh, no. I know you'll find this hard to believe, but there's another motive. Feature that. The motive has nothing to do with what the Lord said. Now, it doesn't matter to me how many times they meet or how many rules they make. It doesn't matter to me, except I probably will gripe about it if it gets into my billfold. But it doesn't matter to me what they do. It has nothing to do with the will of the Lord nor His plan for this planet. What it has to do with is what they think ought to be done. They set themselves and take counsels together, and they are against the Lord whether they know it or not. It's not a matter of them getting together and fix God. No, they're not doing that. They don't necessarily know they're against God. You know why? Because they haven't got the foggiest idea of what the Lord ever said about anything. They just know what the Lord said about anything. Now, here's what they say. But I don't mean this is like a quote. It's like what they say overall. What are they saying by these kinds of things which they do? And that's just one of many of... I just picked on that because it was in the news. It doesn't make any difference what it is, where it comes from. Notice verse 3, what they say. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, they are going to not come under anyone's rule but their own. Now notice what the Lord says about them. Verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Do you know what being in derision means? In derision means that when the Lord looks at it, it's so hilarious to Him that they could do anything that would be contrary to Him when He's the one in charge of everything, that it would make the Lord laugh at them. To have them in derision is to laugh at them. He's going to laugh at them. Don't you understand? He's going to laugh at them. Here on the board, I've got all of this. Here on the board, I've got that 7-year tribulation period spelled out here in a big space for 7 years. In that 7-year period right there, there are some things that are going to happen in which the Lord will employ verse 4. People say, you fear the mark of the beast? Nah. You think so-and-so is the Antichrist? Nah. So what if you're wrong? I'll be wrong. But doesn't bother you? No. Not in the least. See, I got this book, and it tells me that in the whole thing, the Lord, who is my master in heaven, He's going to laugh at everybody about it anyway. I'm not at all telling me is. Relax. Well, then it doesn't bother me. I told you I wasn't going to talk about this chapter. I'm just going to read it. Anyway, verse 5. Nothing new under the sun, is it? Verse 5. Then shall he speak and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And there it comes, right there. It's going to sit down on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split the mountain when it sits there. Verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. If you keep tracking the quote of that verse through the scripture, it isn't when Jesus Christ was born here that verse applies. It is the day in which Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead that verse implies. And by the way, I just remembered what the other thing that I was going to announce to you. Well, for several weeks and from time to time, Ernest and Estella come here. And they were here Wednesday night. Some of you met them, if not before you met them Wednesday night, but they were here in previous weeks on Sunday as well. I didn't know this until Wednesday night, but he does some preaching, and this morning he's preaching in McQueenie. So we need to pray for Ernest that even though most of Rightly Dividing is a fairly new thing with him, he had been studying under Les Feldick some, and he knew quite a bit about, knows quite a bit about Rightly Dividing. So pray for Ernest as we go on here. Notice he says in verse 8, Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. If you start in Isaiah chapter 60, which is back here now, but if you come over here and you start applying Isaiah 60 through 66, you can find the heathen, which are an inheritance for the people of Israel. For the King David, by the way. That's who wrote these words. The Lord said, Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Well, he gets them. Isaiah 60 through 66 declares that he does. You should read that. The reason you should read that is because the world around you doesn't know that's going to exist. The world around you hasn't got any idea that this 1,000 years is going to take place, and the world around you doesn't even... They have no way to. They think we're ruining the earth. Imagine ruining the earth. I know that there are parts of the ocean that are filthy. But I also know that it is the most magnificent prover that there is in the world. That the man can't dream it up even. Do you know how the water, when it makes its cycle, do you know how clean it is? As clean as it ever has been. Do you know why? Because of that stuff in the ocean that takes care of all of it. Do you know that you can't duplicate salt water? Oh, lots of people can make salt water according to a formula, but saltwater fish die in it. If you had a tank of, say, 20 gallons of simulated salt water in it, and you put saltwater fish in there that would fit a 20-gallon tank, and after a while you see that they're dying, you take one cup of actual ocean water and put it in there, and those fish will live. What's the difference? They ain't so good at duplicating. There are things in there that we don't even know what they are. Those who get them under microscopes don't even know what they are. One company has discovered this. I'm sorry to veer here. But one company has discovered that there are some microorganisms that they can actually take from the ocean and breed, you know, to get them to become, you know, gazillions. I don't know how many it takes to even see them. Put that in raw sewage and they'll clean it up in a matter of hours. Watch what's coming down the pike, folks. It's going to get better than it is now. It ain't getting worse. The world's ecosystem isn't any worse. It's probably a lot better than it ever has been because it just keeps sorrier and sorrier, and we ain't worth the gunpowder it takes to blow all of us into hell, but thank God there's a Savior for anybody who'll listen. Notice concerning or paint or edge carve into wood or whatever, and sell to make money. You're not expecting me to condemn that, are you? You know something? I don't think that bothers the Lord one bit. The Lord has spoken the word, and the Bible says, and great was the company that published it. In other words, a whole gob of people published the Lord. I don't either, but we all do. Well, don't we? And if you dream up, if you find a good verse and dream up a way to expose it to the people, I'm in favor of that. And you know, I have a friend who sells what he does, which I don't think he ought to do. He sells his sermons. I don't think he ought to. The Lord provides. What I think the man misses by charging for his sermons is he misses how the Lord would honor what he did. But after, you know, the cycle begins to go and grow and get bigger and get, well, then I'm sure it appears to him now that he does see how the Lord honors for it. I'm way past being willing to condemn him for doing such a thing as that, even though I don't think he should. On the other hand, everybody who does something in the name of the Lord, the best thing you can do for yourself after you've spent money is to replace it. The problem is that you've also spent time. So now when you replace that money that you spent, having spent time to do it, you probably replace it with more money than you actually spent. And you justify it by saying, my time's worth something. And so it goes. We didn't make the system about getting along in this world with or without money. That's the way it is. You can get yourself in certain parts of this world where you won't ever have to have any money. Probably won't last long, but you can get yourself there. It's kind of like when the missionaries come around, and Jim and Missy Toller were here for the fact that they can stand and say that what they're doing for the Lord in front of other people and not beg for money. I came out of a system that it was a foregone conclusion. Either the missionaries themselves or whoever want to, their address is out there in the hallway. But nevertheless, what I mean to tell you is this. It is a wondrous thing to watch the grace of God move in the lives and hearts of people without them begging for the money or without them asking for the money. And I praise the Lord for those kind of situations. And I don't believe in asking for money except for other people. I will ask it for other people in certain circumstances. But I wouldn't ask you for money for this ministry because the Lord provides. You know how the Lord provides? He uses. And that's a catty thing to say, so I don't really say that except up here where I've got a smile on my face and you all know. Now listen, folks. The Lord does provide. If the Lord wants a thing to prosper, it shall prosper. Therefore, if you trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not to thine own understanding, He will direct your paths. And if He directs your paths toward money, take it and use it for whatever you want to use it for. The Lord has provided. And when you find someone in need, remember that the reason to make money is to give to them that need it. Ephesians chapter 4. The reason I want you to read this chapter is because of chapter 3. Notice down in chapter 3, verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me. He does not bless those that are not His. And salvation belongeth unto the Lord. If salvation. And the Lord has set His will against the will of this world, who keeps trying to figure out how to save the world. The Lord has set His will this way. God would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. There isn't anyone then, anywhere, at any time, that the Lord would not save. He would save everyone that you know. He will save anyone who desires it and who will come to Him in spirit and in truth. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, the Bible says. And so you look at the gospel of Christ, which we preach as hard as we can go, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised for our justification. And if you believe that, and you trust the Lord as your Savior, you have fallen into the category of being the ones whom the Lord with his salvation is granting the use of it. And in our case, Paul, and the power of God that's placed in it, in our case, the borrowing of it from the Lord is forever. Because in our case, as in the case of his son, whom we are told to kiss, to have affection for, to embrace, he put a seal upon us. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and you've been allowed by his grace to participate. Turn to Jonah. Now Jonah is over there amongst all them little. Jonah is called a minor prophet by people who split the Bible up in certain ways. It does not mean that these guys were all under 21. Jonah is in chapter 2. So if I look at that, I don't know if Jonah died and temporarily went to hell, or if he's just calling the belly of the whale hell, because it says, out of the belly of hell I cried I, and thou heardst my voice, in verse 2. Now look over, if you will, in verse 8, one of my favorite verses. This told me a lot about myself. They that observe lying vanities, mercy. And you can count on it, if you observe lying vanities, you observe those lying vanities about yourself. You would never observe lying vanities about someone else because you think you're but. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Now in Psalm 2, he says, salvation is in accordance with what the Lord is doing. And the Lord would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So in Jonah, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy to you. What a lie that is in your life, and you'll miss out on an application or two or three or four of his mercy if you pay close attention to the lying vanities that come your way. Don't get lost in your mind in the lying vanities that come your way. Turn to John chapter 4. John 4. Verse 7. It's noon. Jesus sent his apostles ahead to find food, I think that is the deal. Verse 7. There cometh a woman that thou being a Jew, I don't know how she knew that. How is it that thou being a Jew asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no deal. Hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now before we go any further, you must understand, this woman was a Samaritan, but obviously of Jewish descent. And the reason I say that is that the Samaritans were of tribes, but they were a mixed breed sort. The city of Samaria had been overrun by Gentiles for about 670 years at this time. About 640 B.C. is when it was overrun of Gentiles. It never was a nation again. The northern 10 tribes of Israel was never a nation again in answer to the prophecy in the book of Hosea. And yet, Judah was there. And so the people from Judah took on the attitude of being a pure Jew. That's why she refers to him as a Jew and herself as some sort of a lowly Samaritan. What's the other story that Jesus told about a Samaritan? The Good Samaritan. You mean to tell about a Good Samaritan? Yes, he would. Was he talking about a Gentile? No, he wasn't. He was talking about a Samaritan. And they were what they were. But for the most part, they were just a... Now, the reason I say that is because of what Jesus tells her to do. She says, give me of this living water. Verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. See, if she hadn't have been a Jewess of Israel descent, he wouldn't have asked her for her husband. That Canaanite woman that came to him whose daughter needed to be healed, he didn't ask her for a husband. But he asked this one. One, he revealed to her that she couldn't pull the wool over his eyes. Two, he revealed to her that he already understood the situation. Three, he understood that when he asked the question, or when he told her to go get her husband, he knew she was a woman's fathers. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Jeroboam took them up out of that mountain. The Lord never took them up there. Jeroboam did it. The temple. And the Bible says, of all those northern 10 tribes, so they worshipped the God of their fathers and bowed down to their idol, depending on which verse you're reading, the calf or the idols or whatever. They were trying to worship God while bowing down in contrariness to the second commandment. Or third one. No way is God going to accept that. But they didn't know that. They worshipped God, a little G-O-D, as if he fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Well, for 1,500 years, it had been to worship where the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark of the Covenant was settled to be in Jerusalem during David's tenure as the king. And when David left Jerusalem, or David left this earth alive, Solomon built the temple and placed the Ark of the Covenant in there. And that was the place for all 12 tribes to come and worship. Three times in the year, the males were all required to make, I think it was at least one of those, three times in the year to go to Jerusalem to worship between the years of about 988 all the way up to the time when Jesus is here. The problem is that the Ark of the Covenant hasn't been there for several hundred years. But nevertheless, you can understand the northern 10 tribes and this Jewish woman, the skepticism about Jerusalem being the place of worship, because it wouldn't take long for the word to get out, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. It wouldn't take long. It wasn't a well-kept secret. But these people were religious people, and they were all, northern and southern, were all filled with idolatry anyway. So what happens is that Jesus reminds her of something. In other words, Jesus doesn't say to her, we Jews have got this right, and you Samaritans don't. That's not what he says. Verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe is that mankind decides things. They're in this passage, which aren't really in this passage, and they make up this thing about the southern two tribes being called Jews because they were Judah. Now, I'm not the smartest cookie in the sack. But H or E-A in the New Testament and J-E-W-S. They ain't one and the same. Just because some expert one time said they were the same, there's no reason for us to believe they are. Benjamin, one of the 12 tribes, are called Jews, and that's not Judahites. Righteousness imputed is the subject matter. It's about Abraham getting righteousness imputed to him. Verse 23, Jesus, our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Who is the us in the passage? Go back to chapter 3. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Look at verse 9. What then are we, Jews, better than they, Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. Go back to verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Look at chapter 15. Remember, the overall will of God, based upon reading everything that we've read here today, it does not change. It comes right down to this. God would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So what we've done is we've gone from Psalms way back here, and we've watched salvation and how it got to anyone in the world all the way through this. Look here, Romans chapter 15. Verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I've written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Salvation is still of the Lord. Salvation belongeth to the Lord. But it's not just the Jews. It's the Gentiles as well. And so when you get all over to Ephesians chapter 2, and you come down to about verse 10, it says that we are to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Anybody, anywhere, under any circumstance, with nothing to offer to the Lord, can be saved by believing the gospel of Christ and putting their trust in the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for the day, and we thank you for the simplicity of salvation, the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of the message. We thank you that you've seen fit in this time, at this time, now is the day of salvation. And at this time, your method of salvation could include even us. Even us who are not of the Jews. We are not of your chosen people. But rather we're chosen because we have believed on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that we'd all understand and grasp this salvation and cling to it and proclaim it throughout the land to a lost and dying world that has no hope. We can show them the hope if you let us use your word as you have granted us thus far. We pray that all things would be done for the glory and honor and praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen.